Open and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the blue Bibles. Psalm 19 can be found on page 456. We are in a short series of studies in the Psalms, Psalm 17, 18, 19, and 20. Today we come to Psalm 19, which C.S. Lewis once described as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Please stand. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. What glory, O God, is like your glory, a glory celebrated in this psalm, a glory that is seen in the skies, a glory that is read of in the Scriptures, and a glory that is also seen and heard in the earnest prayers of your servants. And we pray by your blessing we can enter into your glory more fully, with more understanding today, in all of these respects. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week was a pretty big week for Decatur, in my opinion. After months and months and months of waiting, there was finally a revealing when Krispy Kreme opened its doors Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock a.m. I don't know how much you were paying attention to all the drama leading up to the opening of Krispy Kreme, but it was fun to watch. It was fun to observe and be a part of a little bit. They had announced that there were going to be special prizes and special privileges for the first 100 customers who were in line when they opened their doors Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock. So the line started forming at midnight on Sunday. At midnight on Sunday, this line began to form of people who were waiting for this this opening, this revealing, this disclosing of the glory that is Krispy Kreme, which wasn't going to happen for another 30 hours. Monday night, this last week, about 8:15 or so, my five kids and I piled into the van. We went down there just to see, what in the world are these people doing? Who are in the freezing cold, it's like 16 degrees. They're in the freezing cold waiting for Tuesday morning to appear. And it was fun. There were tents. People were in their tents. There were televisions there so people could watch shows. There were these industrial-sized heaters. There were people huddled up in many blankets in their chairs. And there was loud music blaring, and there were people dancing in the parking lot. And there were these photo box booths. I forgot what they're called, the photo booths, so you could take a fun, special picture to document your participation in this thing. We only stayed there about 15 minutes, and then we went back home. However, two of us returned at 5:15 in the morning to see if we might still possibly be among those first 100 to receive these special prizes and privileges. And indeed, we were, number 84 and 85. And we received the very same special privileges as those people who had spent over a day in freezing cold weather waiting for the doors to open. Which might remind you, if you're familiar with Jesus' parables, might remind you of one of his parables. It's in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where these people who are hired in the 11th hour, at the very end of the day, they are hired, and they get the exact same pay as the people who bore the burden of the day and the scorching heat. I'm not saying that's exactly how Jesus wanted us to interpret that parable, but I'm telling you, it worked. And there's going to be a morning soon when I'm there with coffee and free donuts, and I'm going to be reading Matthew 20, and I'm going to give deep and profound thanks for that parable. It was fun. Everything about it was fun. That revealing, that disclosing, that unveiling, that opening, it was fun stuff. There's another revealing. There's another disclosing and unveiling. There's another revelation that Psalm 19 is discussing this morning. And this revealing can also be fun, by the way. It can be understood in with mirth and joy and adventure and delight and happiness. There's a fun to this revealing as well, but this revealing is also far more than just fun. This is the revealing of God Himself in Psalm 19. This is the revelation, the disclosing, the unveiling of the Lord who made you, who calls you to Himself. And this psalm describes that revelation, that revealing, in this way. It is the declaration of glory. It's the revelation of knowledge. It is the reviving of the soul. It is the wising up of the simple. It is the joy of the heart. It is the enlightening of the eyes. It's described here as something that is clean and that endures forever. It's described as something that is true and altogether righteous. It's described as something that is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Isn't that exactly what you need? Isn't that exactly what you desire? All of those things. And this revelation of God that Psalm 19 discusses happens in two ways, it says. One that we're going to call in our outline, if you're new to Decatur Prez, by the way, on that back table, there's always sermon outlines for children and adults. But there's one that we're calling the world book. And that is God's revelation of Himself in creation, in the universe, in the world. And there's another one that we're calling the word book. God's revelation of Himself in the Scriptures, in the Bible, in the Word. The world book and the word book. Those two phrases are not original with me, as far as I know. They are original with Charles Spurgeon, who once said this. He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. The world book and the word book, my father wrote them both and gave them to me so I might know him. Let's look at this. First of all, it's the world book. This is in verses 1 through 6. This is what has been called the general revelation of God. Because in creation, God has revealed Himself in a way that is general, meaning that it is generally available to all people at all times. That is what our Romans 1 reading was about earlier today. Remember Romans 1? That in the created world, we see clear evidence of the existence and the power and even something of the character of the Creator, our God. There are certain things about Him that we just know, all of us. We just know certain things about God just by virtue of the fact that we live in His created order. And this alone, just the fact that we live here and know these things, this alone obligates us and calls us to worship Him. Remember Romans chapter 1? The knowledge of God is plain because God has shown it to us. His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, these have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so we are without excuse. We're starting here. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens, the skies above our heads, they're just always reciting to us the glory of God. They are always displaying to us the handiwork of God, the work of His hands. Every day of our lives, we see this. Every day we see their witness to the power and the glory of God. Every single day, all the time, repeatedly, continually, on and on and on and on. Look at verse 2. This knowledge, this speech, is just being poured out upon us all the time. It's like creation cannot even contain itself. It's like creation is this gushing fountain that's just overflowing. It's just always testifying and witnessing to us of the glory of God. It can't hold itself in. It's just bursting at the seams to tell us of its creator, of its maker. This is a testimony that is just, it just never ends. Look at verses 3 and 4. There is no place in all the earth that you could go where this is not happening. There is no place where it's not happening. This testimony reaches to the end of the world. And then, look at the end of verse 4 through verse 6. And we see a particular example of what Psalm 19 means by that. And that is the sun. The sun. This thing that is so awesome that hangs in the sky. It is so awesome that many pagan ancient religions actually worshipped it. And yet it's not here presented as something that is worthy of our worship. It's here presented to us in this playful sort of way. Because again, the revelation of God in creation, it oftentimes is playful. It's fun. It's adventuresome. It's wonderful and enjoyable. But here it's presented as this young, vigorous man who rises in fresh joy and huge strength and radiant glory every single morning. And he rises up and he rushes across the sky like this celestial track and field champion. And he's just shining everywhere and nothing can hide from his energy. But understand this. This revealing of the existence and the power and something of the character of our God, it's not just seen in the sun and the skies and the moon and the stars. It's seen everywhere in creation. It is seen absolutely everywhere. This is Jonathan Edwards. You know that name? Pastor and theologian in America back in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his books, he writes of this, of in his walks in the forest. He loved to go walking in the forest. In the walks in the forest, he found these forest spiders that seemed to him like they could fly. They seemed to be able to fly. And as he examined these spiders more carefully, he saw that what they were actually doing is they were releasing this filament from their bodies. And this filament was actually lighter than air. And so in a gentle breeze, they could just float on the air. And by contracting the filament or releasing more filament, they could go this way or they could go that way. They're just riding on the wind. And Jonathan Edwards was convinced that they were just having a great time doing this. He said that these spiders, they do this with a great deal of their sort of pleasure, you know, like that weird spider kind of pleasure, I guess. And then he writes this, "We hence see the exuberant goodness of the Creator, who has not only provided for all the necessities, but also the pleasure and the recreation of all sorts of His creatures, even insects, and those that are most despicable, like spiders." This is also Anthony Flew. Here and there throughout the last couple of years, I've mentioned Anthony Flew to you a couple of times. He was the most famous atheist, worldwide the most famous atheist in the last half of the 20th century. He just died in 2010. The man spent the vast majority of his life just pouring scorn on the whole idea of God. But then at the end of his life, he contradicted his entire life's work, and he retracted his atheism. And he actually started arguing in print and in speaking and so forth, and he started arguing strongly that it's no longer even possible to believe in a godless universe. Given what we now know about the complexity of nature, and here he spoke at some length about DNA and such as that, in speaking of these things, he spoke of the overwhelming evidence for intelligent design and what he now considered to be the mathematical impossibility of thinking that unintelligent processes acting over time could possibly produce this world that we live in and these bodies that we live in, that these things could just happen by accident. I can actually read a couple of quotes from Anthony Flew on the front of your worship guide this morning if you would like. But listen, that is verse 2. Of Psalm 19, that the more you look into creation, the more knowledge is poured out, the more knowledge of God is going to be poured out. This is also George Washington Carver. Just this last week, I finished a biography of George Washington Carver, and I'm telling you, in my opinion, he's one of the greatest men who ever walked this continent. And I can't wait to go to Tuskegee and learn more about him sometime soon. George Washington Carver, he's born into slavery, African-American, born into slavery in this nation, freed after the Civil War. He went to Tuskegee to teach here in Alabama, and he wanted to help his people. And one thing he knew he needed to do is get them away from the cotton crop, because the cotton crop, it's too long to tell, but he needed to get them away from the crop of cotton, and so he pointed them towards planting the crop of peanuts, which just was not done at the time. But he studied in what he called God's little workshop, his laboratory. He was a devout believer. God, show me what we can do with this thing that you've given us called the peanut. And he developed over 300 uses for the peanut. And that's just a small little sliver of his life. There's so much that this man did. Worshiping God and studying creation and finding the knowledge of God just poured out and the glory of God just poured out, even in small ways like the peanut. But it's not just Jonathan Edwards and Anthony Flew and George Washington Carver. It's you and it's me. When we go out and we ponder and we meditate on amazing things in this world, like volcanoes and storms and clouds and stars and planets, and just the marvel of the human body, your body, the crowning achievement of God's creation, the last thing he created, the petals of a flower, the blades of grass, the giant sequoia trees, the wind, the snowflakes, water, waterfalls, the oceans and the rivers and all the amazing things that live inside them, and the caves and how you find jewels and crystals inside them, the hills and the mountains, oranges and apples and eagles and kittens and elephants and aardvarks and giraffes and just everything. The small little parts of the atom, right? And the nature of light, and the nature of dark, and the laws of gravity and thermodynamics, and the potential that God gave us to create the taste of Krispy Kreme early in the morning. Just all of these things are witnesses to the existence and the glory and something of the character of our God. They all point us to this wonderful Creator who thought all these things up, who called them into existence. And they push us towards Him. They lead us to seek Him out and to thank Him for all these things and to thank Him for us, creating us. And they lead us to worship Him. But to really know God, we're going to need more than just the world book. We need more than that to know the fullness of our God. And so God also gave us the word book. So we don't just have this general revelation of God as Creator, but we also have what is called special revelation. Special revelation showing us God as Redeemer. And the special revelation is found in the deeds and in the words of our God that are recorded in Scripture. And most especially in Jesus Christ, who is the greatest deed and the final word in the Scriptures. So now, looking at Psalm 19, we now turn to the Word book. This is in verses 7 through 10. Look at this as we consider it. In these verses, you find six ways of describing the Scriptures. Six ways. The Scriptures are the law of the Lord. They are the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. All of these things speaking of what the Bible is meant to be to us and speaking to it in different ways. What is the Bible? It is instruction for us, the law of the Lord. It is a witness to be believed. It is the testimony of the Lord. It is something that deals even with the very small details of our lives. It is the precepts of the Lord. It is something that demands our obedience. It is the commandment of the Lord. It is something that is worthy of genuine reverence. It's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be treated trivially. It is the fear of the Lord. And it's something that is full of authority, the rules of the Lord. And also in these verses, still looking at 7 through 10, we find nine qualities of the Scriptures. Look at this. The Bible is perfect. In every part, in the whole of the Bible, it is flawless. The Bible is sure. You can trust it. It is reliable. It is right. It is morally good, morally beautiful. It is intrinsically good and full of integrity. It is pure. It's not to be compromised in any, it is not compromised in any way by any sort of corrupting influence at all. It is clean. It's holy and acceptable before the presence of God. The Bible endures forever, this psalm says, which means it never decays, it never changes, it never goes out of date, it never becomes irrelevant from one generation, from the first generation to the last, and every generation in between. It's never out of date. It is true and righteous altogether, meaning that it is objective truth. It's not subjectively received by us as depending upon our personal feelings at the moment, or received by our culture subjectively, depending upon what our culture values or doesn't value at the moment, because that is always shifting and changing. But it perfectly corresponds with what is real, what is reality in this world. It's also rightly to be desired because it is precious. It is eternally valuable. And the psalm says it's also sweeter than honey because it is. It's just enjoyable. It's wonderful, the Scriptures. Also, in these verses, we find four effects of the Scriptures' work in our lives. Four ways that the Bible is working in your life if you belong to Christ, if you are following Christ. The first one, it revives the soul. Let me ask you a question. You ever feel like your soul is just being diminished by the problems and the sorrows and the troubles of this world? You feel like sometimes your soul is just exhausted and it's kind of flatlining, like your soul needs some of those paddles you see on TV, to bring your soul back to life? Feel like you need that sometimes? That's what the Bible does. It revives the soul. Look at the next thing. It makes wise the simple. Let me ask you another question. Do you sometimes find yourself falling again, believing again the lies of temptation to the ruin, to the devastation of your life, to the emptiness of your life? But again and again, you keep falling for these counterfeit, false, hollow, empty promises of sin. The Bible makes wise the simple. A third thing it does, it rejoices the heart. Does your heart spend a whole lot of time feeling beaten up and defeated? Is your heart more often kind of wandering around in drudgery than in delight? The Scriptures rejoice the heart. Last thing, it enlightens the eyes. Let me ask you this question. What do you desire out of life? What are you hoping for out of life? What do you want out of life? And is that thing that you really want out of life, is that really truly worthy of you? Can it really and eternally bear the weight of your intrinsic dignity as someone who's made in the image of God? Are we really seeing this world rightly? Or do we need to have our eyes enlightened? Now all that is poetry. The six things, the nine things, the four things, that is all poetry. And it's very good poetry, but it's true poetry. And you and I, this is what we're meant to do with this. We're meant to meditate upon each part of this poetry and put it all together, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, to put it all together so that we might have something of a picture of what the Bible is meant to be for us. And let me ask you this. If this really is what the Bible is for us, don't you just want to be consumed by this? The God who created this world, He also wrote a book. And when we really understand what that book is and what it does for us, what it holds for us, then we will say with verse 10, this book is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. This book is sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, and I want it, and I want more of it. I must have it. And you know, if you're not saying that about the Bible, if you're not living that about the Bible, what that means is that there is a part of you that has not yet fully understood, you've not yet fully accepted and embraced and grasped what the Bible really is. Let me tell you what I sometimes think, just to bring this home. As I observe American Christianity, which is the only Christianity I have close observation of, but as I observe Christianity more and more, I tell you what I sometimes think. I sometimes think that there are basically two kinds of professing Christians, people who profess to be believers. There's two kinds. There are those who love the Word of God. They love the Bible, the Scriptures, and they seek to order their entire lives around pleasing the God who is revealed therein. Jesus is their King, and it is His Word that is a light to their path, and they are learning more and more to love the things that Jesus loves and to hate the things that Jesus hates. And they do not center their lives or their loves, their affections around other things. And they actually have enough strength of heart now to abhor it. They absolutely abhor it when something else, some other entity, tries to demand that they do center their life and their love and their affections around something else. These are people that love the Lord. They love the church and they love their neighbors. And then there are other professing Christians who do not demonstrably love the Word of God. They don't know it, and they don't care that they don't know it. And they order their lives around the very same things that unbelievers order their lives around. They don't order their lives around pleasing God. And yet, they just assume that God is always pleased with them, regardless of what they do. They often even demonstrate that they love the things that Jesus hates. And they hate the things that Jesus loves. And again, it seems to me the major difference between the two is how they treat the Word of God. Now, if that made you feel a little uncomfortable, a little convicted, let me just assure you that no one here at Decatur Presbyterian has it all together, least of all me. But the constant invitation of this church family is this. Let's figure this out together. Let's figure out together what it means to live honestly before God, to hear God honestly, to love and trust God, and to walk with Him. And the key to that is learning to take the Word of God seriously. Because God's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself generally in this world book that we can see. And He has revealed Himself specially in this Word book that we can hear and that we can read. And listen, we are to cherish, as Charles Spurgeon said, we are to cherish and revel in both of these books. They both bear a message from God, a message from our Father to us. World book, word book, but there's also a third book that is evidenced in the psalm. There's a third book you find here too, and that is, again, of course, this is the Psalter. You find the prayer book here. This is the Christian's prayer book. Verses 11 through 14 reveal to us a glimpse of how the Christian responds to these two books. Look at this prayer in verses 11 through 14. Moreover, by them, by God's word, by God's scriptures, is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. If you notice, this is the very first reference in this whole psalm to us. And we are referred to the Christian who prays this as, I am your servant, O God. And please warn me by your scriptures, warn me of the sin that would ruin and devastate my life. and give me grace to keep your life-giving word as your servant. The prayer continues, who can discern his errors? Who can even see all of his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And here the psalmist is concerned about undetected sin in his life. What is this? These are sin habits in me and in you that have now become so ingrained in our personality, so ingrained in our lives and our actions and in our character. They're so ingrained in us that we don't even discern them anymore. Now, everybody else around us may discern them, you know, perfectly clearly. But we don't even discern all of our sins anymore. We are now blind to these things. And the servant here has learned from the Word of God, I really have no idea how sinful I am. I am more fully sinful than I ever even dared to think. So God, also, I need to seek your forgiveness from unperceived sin, sin that hasn't even shown up on my conscious radar. He continues, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And there's also this, he's saying. I am also prone to just willful, deliberate, eyes wide open, hand held high, out of pride and arrogance, just deliberately, intentionally sinning. I'm prone to this kind of sin as well. Lord God, preserve me from this. May I not be ruled. May I not be enslaved. May I not be controlled and mastered by these sins in my life. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The psalm has been about God revealing himself to us. And remember what this is. It's the declaration of glory. It is the revelation of knowledge. It is the reviving of the soul. It's the wising up of the simple. It's the joy of the heart. It's the enlightening of your eyes. It is clean. It endures forever. It is true and altogether righteous. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'll see that sometimes we actually fear that having God fully and more revealed to us, sometimes we're afraid that might be more than we want to chew. It might be a little more than we bargained for. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Supposing we really found him, he says, this is the very point at which so many draw back. I would have done so myself if I could, and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion with man's search for God suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. Okay, as we close, let me bring this to another window on the gospel. The one who has truly found this God who is revealing himself to us, or the one who's truly been found by this God, he or she prays this way in Psalm 19 because we have realized that forgiveness of sin is something that is not to be treated lightly and trivially. Forgiveness of sin is not just this natural guaranteed human right that is promised to you in the Declaration of Independence. Forgiveness of sin is a gracious gift. It is a gracious gift from God. And it was purchased for his people by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is something that is revealed to us in 1,000 beautiful ways in the Word book, by the way. But that very same God who has revealed himself to us as the glorious Creator, he's also revealing himself to us, and most specifically in Jesus Christ, as the loving Redeemer, the only one who is able to reach in and break the bonds of sin in your life and set you free from presumptuous sins and from hidden sins. He's the only one that can set us free. And once we see that, we will want to pray with verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to be wise, as Spurgeon spoke of, the wise person who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same deal, the same work. We want to say concerning both of them, my Father wrote them both. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. As we heard this morning in our call to worship, Lord, show us your glory in this world. And yet, as Jesus, our Savior, taught us, we don't live by bread alone in this world, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, your word is perfect. It revives the soul. It covers all of life. It's not deficient or false in any way. It turns us from sin and death. It gives us wisdom. Lord, feed us and enrich us in the joy and the fullness of Christ through your word. Lord, help us to cultivate a taste for it, to know that it is sweeter than honey. Honey from the honeycomb. In Jesus' name.